to hear what you have. Thank you for your enduring word, for it is truth. It is living and powerful, Lord. It is life-changing, to be sure. We bless you, Father, and thank you for your word, and we do so in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, grab your Bibles, please, and turn to the book of 1 Corinthians chapter 10. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. Paul is in the midst of talking to the Corinthian church about liberty and how it's to be exercised. In chapter 8, he really deals with the principle of liberty, Christian liberty, if you will, and how that plays out in the life of the believers, because they were struggling with that in Corinth. They were mixing both pagan practice and Christian practice together and calling it liberty, calling it freedom. And he's saying, no, that's not freedom, that's bondage. And so he's talking to them about how they are to conduct themselves. And then in chapter 9, after he dealt with the principle of liberty in 8, he deals with the practical application of liberty in chapter 9, and he uses himself as an example. And he would tell them, look, I am the one who is your spiritual father. I'm the one who is feeding you, teaching you, guiding you, if you will. And he says, I have the right, I have the liberty, the freedom to be supported by you as your pastor, if you will. He said, but I've chosen not to use that freedom because I don't want to be a stumbling block to you. I don't want anybody to say that I'm doing this just for what I can give. And now here in chapter 10, he moves in to the idea of how we exercise our liberty, the idea of liberty in love. So it's for the profit of others, not just for us. And he uses examples of the life of Israel. He begins really with Moses. In verse 1, we read, moreover, brethren, I would not that you should be ignorant how that all our fathers were under the cloud and all passed through the sea, and all were baptized into Moses in the cloud and in the sea, and did all eat the same spiritual meat, and did all drink the same spiritual drink, for they drank of that spiritual rock that followed them, and that rock was Christ. But with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness. So the Lord prompts Paul to take them back to Egypt, if you will, and to cause them to remember their deliverance from Egypt. And he does that through Moses, if you will. And he says, I want you to remember that God provided for the people of Israel as they were coming out of Egypt. He gave them, as you remember, a pillar of cloud for the daytime to protect them from the blazing sun of the desert. He gave them the pillar of fire at night to keep them warm from the cold temperatures of the desert. And then he also pulls in the sea. He's talking, of course, about the Red Sea that he parted when they went through to escape the army of Pharaoh. And he says, this is how the Lord provided for you. And he says there, because of that, you were baptized unto Moses. In the Gospel of John, it tells us that the law came by Moses. So that's the idea. He's talking about this idea of relationship with God, the covering of the cloud, the protection of the cloud, the passing through the Red Sea, moving from death of Egypt into life as they're headed towards the promised land. He said, these are pictures. Israel was baptized into Moses. They were provided, it says, with food and with drink. And remember the manna that the Lord provided for them that gave them all that they needed during their wilderness wanderings, that took care of them and provided all their physical needs. And the drink that he talks about is the water. And you remember that they were complaining, as God's people often do. They were complaining about the fact that they had nothing to drink. And so he told Moses, go and strike the rock. And he did so. And that was quite a provision when you think about how many people were there. He provided water for an entire nation from that rock. And Paul then says to us, that rock which followed them was Christ. It was a picture, if you will, of Christ's provision for them. Now, there's differences of opinion whether the rock actually followed them around through the wilderness or what happened there, but we do know that the Lord did provide for them. And it always, that picture always comes in my head every time I read that scripture. I can just see this rock going, you know, for 40 years with the nation of Israel to take care of that need. But as we look at that, we realize that it's also a picture for us of the deliverance that God provided us from Egypt, from the world, that we have been covered. We have been taken through the waters of baptism, if you will, from death to life, that God's provided a covering for us, a cloud, if you will, in the Holy Spirit. So the Lord has identified us with Christ, because that same verse in John says that the law came by Moses, but grace and truth came by Jesus Christ. So we're set free from the law. That's good news. We have that liberty in Christ. But we have been saved to what? To grace and truth. We continue to live according to God's grace, but we also live according to God's truth. So he finishes up that section. He says, but with many of them, God was not well pleased, for they were overthrown in the wilderness, remembering back to the time that Moses was there on Mount Sinai, receiving the law. And you remember, it wasn't very long before the people came to Aaron and says, hey, we don't know what happened to this guy. You know, he's disappeared. He's MIA. And so they ended up, Aaron made them a golden calf, and they got caught up in idolatry. And as it says there, they were overthrown in the wilderness. Verse six, now these things were our examples to the intent we should not lust after evil things as they also lusted. Neither be you idolaters, as were some of them, as it is written, the people sat down to eat and drink and rose up to play. Neither let us commit fornication, as some of them committed, and fell in one day 23,000. Neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. Neither murmur ye, as some of them were. Some of them also murmured and were destroyed of the destroyer. So we see in verse 6 that God didn't leave us without guidance. He says, I've given you these examples. I've given you these things so that you might learn from them as you move forward in life. In verse 7, he says, number one, we need to remember that we should worship God alone. Now, they turned their attention to a golden calf. And when you read through it, it's kind of rather passive, you know, that they ate and drank and they rose up to play. Well, when you look kind of beneath the surface there, that idea of rising up to play is the idea of they got caught up in a drunken orgy, if you will, through sexual immorality, because the next verse talks about fornication. So he says to us through that example that we need to stay away from those things of the world. We need to keep our focus upon God and not the idols of the world. Because in verse 8, it says that we need to reserve the sexual relationship for marriage. That's God's design. That's how it works. We also need to submit to the work of Jesus in our lives. Verse 9 says, neither let us tempt Christ, as some of them also tempted and were destroyed of serpents. That story when the people were complaining, you remember fiery serpents went out amongst them and they were biting them. And Moses told Aaron, fashion a pole and put a serpent on top of the pole and take it out. And those that look upon that pole will be saved. And we know that's a picture of Jesus being lifted up. If I'm lifted up, I'll draw all men to me, he would say. And so don't get caught up in those things. Realize that God has given us guidance, has given us direction, and we don't want to be in that place of tempting Christ. It's not as easy as saying, well, it's all about grace. You know, I can go out and do whatever I want. I have Jesus in my life and I'm saved. And he said, no, that's not the way it should be. And we need to also avoid complaining about God's provision. Do you ever find yourself complaining about God's provision? What's going on, Lord? Did you forget me today? You know, I need this or I need that or I need deliverance or I need strength. And the Lord always gives us what we need, but we can find ourselves like Israel complaining. But the complaining did not lead to good things. He says there in verse 11, now, all these things happened unto them for examples. And they are written for our admonition or warning, upon whom the ends of the world are come. Wherefore, let him that thinks he stands take heed lest he fall. See, God's heart is to protect, not to punish. When he says not to do something, it's not because he wants to deprive us of something that's good for us. He says don't do that because he knows that it's bad for us and that there are repercussions. And he gave Adam and Eve one rule: don't eat of that tree. But when Satan came, what did he do? He brought question to God's goodness. He said, you know, God knows that when you eat, you'll be like him. But God says, you need to trust me. Israel's example here serves as a type or a picture of the decisions between following the Lord and following our own desires and the things of those around us. Because what we see in verse 13, there had no temptation taken you, but such as is common to man. But God is faithful, who will not suffer you to be tempted above that you are able, but will with the temptation also make a way of escape that you might be able to bear it. That's a powerful verse. It's an important verse for us. You see, sometimes we can find ourselves in that place where we think we're all alone. No one else has had to go through this temptation like I'm going through right now. But Paul would say to us that you just need to know that's not so. Kind of the beginning place there is to realize that temptations in life are real, they're dangerous, and they're going to come. You know, have you ever noticed that when you decide that you're going to walk more closely with Jesus, that things start happening to try and distract you from that? Those are the temptations that Paul is talking about here. To distract us from the things that are important in life, they're going to come. You and I are not unique in our temptations. And it says to us what? God will guide us through. He will not suffer or allow you to be tempted above that you are able, but will the temptation also make a way of escape. If I fall to sin, it's not because God didn't provide the opportunity for me to escape it. There's a story about a little boy, and he went into a store and he was standing by the candy. And the cashier was watching him because he was pretty sure that he was going to try and take some. So after a little bit, he says, "Well, are you trying to think about taking some of that candy?" And he says, "No." He says, "I'm trying not to." But he was standing right there, you know, not rather than getting away from the temptation, he stayed right there close by. But he says here, be careful when you think you are in control, because we don't stand in our own strength. We stand in God's strength. When we begin relying upon our own strength, what we find is that we are going to have difficulties because our strength ebbs and flows. There are times when we can have victory in our own strength, but in the long term, we need the Lord to walk with us. In Ephesians chapter 6, Paul would declare to the Ephesian church, "Finally, my brethren, be strong in the Lord and in the power of his might. Put on the whole armor of God that you may be able to stand against the wiles of the devil." So putting on the armor of God, that is something that's so important for us in these days in particular. One of the things that we've done through over the years with the girls when they were younger in particular is we got them in the habit of putting the whole armor of God on every day, because it put them in that mindset, you see. And so if someone were to ask you, "Well, what is the armor of God?" Would you be able to answer? Would you be able to tell them, these are the pieces that God has given us to live our lives? Because he says here, it's so important in Ephesians to put on what? Not just part of the armor of God, but the whole armor of God. The helmet of salvation and the breastplate of righteousness, the shield of faith and the sword of the Spirit, girding our loins with truth and strength, and shodding our feet with the gospel of peace. You see, all of those things are so, so important to a victorious Christian life. And if we'll keep those things in place, we will be able to stand, as he says there in Ephesians. It says, don't worry about the temptations. They're going to come, but I will give you the strength to see your way to victory. He goes on there in verse 14, wherefore, my dearly beloved, flee from idolatry. I speak as to wise men, judge you what I say. Now, that's a bit sarcastic because the Corinthians thought themselves to be very wise, but they really weren't very wise. They were just very fleshly. And so he's challenging them a bit in that. He says, you need to what? Run from idolatry. It's not resist idolatry, it's run from it. The idea is to flee the temptation to worship another god. And that's easy to happen, to lose focus upon what's important and embrace that which seems to be urgent. And we need to be sure that we keep our focus upon the Lord. He says to them, pay attention to my counsel. It's important. What I'm telling you will give you the tools that you need to have victory in life. In verse 16, he says, the cup of blessing which we bless, is it not the communion of the blood of Christ? The bread which we break, is it not the communion of the body of Christ? For we being many are one bread and one body, for we are all partakers of that one bread. So the cup of communion is a blessing. In the Passover, the cup of communion was the third cup. There are four cups in Passover. The third cup is the cup of redemption. That's the cup that Jesus shared with the disciples there in the upper room at that last Passover, when he established the new covenant through his blood and through his body. You know, the bread of communion is fellowship with Jesus. The cup is fellowship with Jesus. When we come to the communion table, it's very personal. It's very focused. It's between us and Jesus. But it's more than that. When we partake of the bread, we partake of what Jesus did on the cross for us. When we partake of the cup, we're remembering the blood that was shed on our behalf that cleansed us, washed us whiter than snow. But for them, as they were reading that, they were thinking about how they shared meals. Because you see, in that culture, when you had a meal with somebody, people believed you to have an intimate relationship with them. There was an intimacy associated with it because you shared everything. You shared a common loaf of bread. You shared a common bowl of soup, essentially. And when it talks about him dipping the sop, the idea was that he took a piece of the bread, he dipped it in, and then partook of it. So for them, they would see that something as very much of an intimacy amongst themselves. So with communion, what we have is not only the intimacy, the personal intimacy with Jesus, but we also have this intimacy with one another as we share in the communion experience. There is a supernatural event that takes place. It links us together because we're coming to a common place to share of that bread, to share of that cup. And so it was so important for them to understand that. In verse 18, he goes on, behold, Israel after the flesh, are they not which eat of the sacrifices partakers of the altar? What say I then, that the idol is anything, or that which is offered in sacrifice to idols is anything? You see, he takes us back now to this question of the partaking of the meat that was offered in the temples there, the pagan temples. And then many times it was brought from there. The priests would bring their portion and then they would sell it in the shambles. And it'll talk about the shambles here in a little bit. And so the question amongst the believers was, well, is it okay to eat this meat that was sacrificed to these idols? But he begins by telling them, hey, Israel was linked with the altar by participation. If you're a student of the Old Testament, you know that there were a number of sacrifices that were made. One of those sacrifices was the peace offering. The peace offering was an offering, or fellowship offering, it was sometimes called. It was an offering that the giver would bring to the priest. The priest would prepare it. Part of it was burnt there on the altar, the fat and those things. Part of it was was taken by the priest, and part of it was given back to the participant, the one who brought the offering in the first place, because the idea was that then they would eat that in fellowship with the God of heaven. It was basically a barbecue. And so that's what he's talking about. They were linked with the altar by participation, by partaking of that, they became part of God's plan. And then he asks the question, is it the idol or the meat important? He says, no, they're nothing. They're nothing. However, they were not to eat at the temple bistro, if you will. I mean, they would go, they thought it was okay to go to the pagan temple and share a meal in the temple with those who were worshiping there in the temple. And he said, no, you can't do that. Why? Well, he says, here's the reason. Verse 20, but I say that the things which the Gentiles sacrifice, they sacrifice to devils or demons and not to God. And I would not that you should have fellowship with devils. You cannot drink the cup of the Lord and the cup of devils. You cannot be partakers of the Lord's table and of the table of the devils. Do we provoke the Lord to jealousy? Are we stronger than he? So he says, you need to understand that the idol is nothing. It's just the work of men's hands. Psalm 115 declares that. The meat is nothing because that's just meat. I mean, it came from an animal which is part of God's creation. The problem you need to understand is that there's something behind the idol. Behind the idol. The idol is just simply the deception of the vehicle to take people to that demon behind the idol. We see a lot of mixture. We see a lot of mixture in the church today. Incorporation of things. Like, for instance, yoga. You see a lot of yoga being practiced within the church, and they advertise it as so. But you need to understand that's an idol. But behind that idol, there's a demon. That is not a practice that Christians should be involved with. Behind yoga is a spiritual exercise, and it's focused upon the sexual, awakening the sexual within you. There's terminology for that, but it's not important. But the thing to know and understand is we need to examine those things which we do, those things which we become involved with. If you're interested about that question, I can provide a good book written by Dave Hunt about it. Excellent. That really talks about that, how you can't separate the two. You can't say, well, it's just stretching. It's just exercise. No, the very practice is interwoven with spiritual things. In Deuteronomy 32, in verses 16 and 17, we read about Israel. They provoked him to jealousy with strange gods. With abominations provoked they him to anger. They sacrificed unto devils, not to gods, to gods whom they knew not, to new gods that came newly up, whom your fathers feared not. So Paul would say in the simplest terms, be careful to what you expose yourself. Be careful. Because they're influenced. We're influenced by those things which we expose ourselves to in our lives. And it's important that we know and understand that. Can a believer be possessed? Absolutely not. Because the Spirit of God is within you, within me. If you have a personal relationship with Jesus Christ, greater than he is he that's in us and he that's in the world. Can a believer be oppressed? Absolutely. And we've seen that. They can open themselves up. We can open ourselves up to spiritual oppression. And we need to be careful. Those things are not harmful. Ouija boards and seances and the things that you read, horoscopes and all of those things are not harmless. There's a power behind them, and we need to know and understand that and take it seriously. Verse 23 says, all things are lawful for me, but all things are not expedient. All things are lawful for me, but all things edify not. Let no man seek his own, but every man another's wealth. So important for us to see that, to seek another's wealth. The idea is not how much can I do or how far can I go? That's a question that people will ask. Well, if I'm a Christian, can I do this? That's the wrong question. That's the wrong question entirely. The question is it beneficial? Is it beneficial for me, number one? And is it beneficial to those around me? Because the actions that I take are going to impact someone. None of us is isolated completely. We have people who are impacted by who we are, the things that we do, the things that we say, the places we go. And Paul said, we just need to know and understand that. Will this action, will this thing that I'm going to do edify? Will it edify me first? Will it edify those around me? It's not just staying away from or limiting the bad. The idea is rather to pursue the good, to pursue that which is profitable, to pursue that which will draw me closer to Jesus, to pursue that which will be a blessing to those with whom I come in contact. And he's talking about partaking of this meat. And he goes on in verse 25, whatsoever is sold in the shambles, that was basically the temple meat market, that eat, asking no question for conscience sake. For the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if there's meat that's purchased in the shambles, don't ask about it. Just part, you can take it home and you can prepare it and you're fine. Or if you go to someone's house, he's going to talk about that, that you need to just simply walk in understanding. If any of them that believe not bid you to feast. So if you have an unbeliever that asks you to dinner, and you be disposed to go, whatsoever is set before you, eat, asking not the question for conscience sake. So the one of the things that always comes to my mind is if we are associating with people that are not believers, and we need to be associating with them. I mean, we're in this world, but we're not to be of the world. What is my ultimate goal in building that relationship? I have to answer that question for myself. And I need to do so before I get into that relationship with that person or that family. Our ultimate goal in associating with the non-believer or the unbelieving family is to see them come to Christ. That's what we need to be praying towards. That's what we need to be looking towards. That's what we need to be talking to them about. You know, we can do things. We can share a meal together. We can do various activities, but always in the background of my mind, I need to hold on to the fact that my goal is to see them come to know Christ. Because what can happen if we don't have that in our minds? When we get into that relationship a ways, all of a sudden we have this linkage with them, and now we have something to lose. We fear maybe losing their friendship. So you see, that tells me that I have lost my perspective. You see, the bottom line is my responsibility is to share Jesus with them. What they do with that is up to them. If I share in love with them and they reject that, they pull away, that's their choice. But I've done what God has called me to do. You've done what God has called you to do. He's the great decider about that relationship. And we need not worry about those things. In non-Christian associations, Paul quotes from Psalm 24, verse 1, when he says, the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. You know, that was also a Jewish blessing that was said at the mealtime. But here he said, he goes on, and he says, but if any man, verse 28, say unto you, this is offered in sacrifice unto idols, eat it not for his sake that showed it. For conscience sake, for the earth is the Lord's and the fullness thereof. So if question is not being called to that, then go ahead and partake. But if someone questions, now that could be another brother or sister that's weaker in the Lord that sees you in that place of partaking of meat sacrificed to idols. He says, if that happens, don't partake. Limit your liberty. And it could also be the people that you're ministering to. He says, if the person you're ministering to says, well, did you know that this meat was sacrificed to idols? How are you going to handle that? Well, Paul says, don't eat, because you want them to know that it makes a difference to you. If you partake of that, it may stumble them and keep them from coming to Christ. It's so important for us to keep that distinction. And he says there in verse 29, conscious, I say, not thine own, but of the other. For why is my liberty judged of another man's conscience? Why shouldn't I, the Corinthian would say, be able to partake of my meat if my conscience is clear? Paul would say to them, because your liberty has to be exercised in the context of love. How is my choice, even though my conscience may not be offended, how is my choice going to affect that one around me? You see, this whole concept of other-centered living is foreign to our current philosophy of life in our world. It's all about me. Just do it. You know, that the phraseology and the advertising campaigns. You know, the idea that we should be able to do whatever we want. Paul would say, I can do all things, but not all things are beneficial. And that's the filter, you see, through which we need to live our lives. The real question, guys, is what can I do for the glory of God? Will this thing bring glory to God? Verse 31, whether therefore you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. If we live our lives by that principle, that's solid guidance. You're going to make the right decision. Can I do that to the glory of God? Can I watch that movie to the glory of God? Can I have that conversation to the glory of God? Can I enter into those things that are being said around me to the glory of God? It's a challenge. You see, before Christ, we did what was best for us. That was what the filter was. If it's good for me, too bad if someone else doesn't like it. But now we've changed. Now what we do should be for him. What we do should be for him. All things that I do for the glory of God. You see, he says, verse 32, give none offense, neither to the Jews nor to the Gentiles, nor to the church of God. In other words, make it your goal to walk in grace towards others that many might be saved. You know, people are going to be drawn to that. If you're living a life that's other-centered, if you're loving on people, if you're doing the things that will bless them, that's winsome. That's going to cause them to come and question. And that's exactly what we want. Why are you doing this? Why are you not doing this? And it gives us the opportunity then to answer that question. So even as I please all men in all things, he says, not seeking mine own profit, but the profit of many, that they may be saved. So you have this idea of liberty in love, in the context of love. Now, when we talk about liberty, we're not talking about being able to do whatever we want. That's anarchy. It's the idea of being free in Christ. We're set free from the power and the penalty of sin. We've been given that freedom, and because of that, we can live a life that brings glory to God, and we can find fulfillment in that. In Romans chapter 5, verses 1 and 2, it says, therefore, being justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom also we have access by faith into this grace wherein we stand and rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Wow. There's a lot of joy in obedience, right? We're standing in this special place, being justified by faith, having peace with God. No longer are we at war with the creator of heaven and earth. That's exactly where I want to be. That's exactly where we should want to be. In Romans 8, verses 1 through 4, it says, therefore, is there no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus hath made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh, God sending his own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemn sin in the flesh, that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. That's called the victorious Christian life. That's what the Lord wants for you and for me. He wants us to walk in victory. He wants to experience that peace, that joy that he's made available to us. That's what liberty is all about. Love, that's such a powerful word, misunderstood by our world, but we're governed by love. The idea of setting self aside to edify, to love others, the idea of an unconditional love that I'm not loving anyone for what I can get, but rather I'm loving them because the love of Christ compels me to love them. That's the Lord's heart, you see. John 15, verses 12 and 13 say, "This is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. Greater love hath no man than this, that a man lay down his life for his friends." Now, Jesus was talking to the disciples about what was coming in his life, but the principle is the same. Our love for others will cause us to lay down our lives, lay down our rights, lay down those things which perhaps we desire for the benefit of others because we love them and we want to do what's best for them. But the opposite of that is really license. The thought that I can indulge my fleshly desires because grace covers everything. And there are people who live that way. But that's not what God's heart is for us. In Romans 6, verses 1 and 2, it says, "What shall we say then? Shall we continue in sin that grace may abound? God forbid. How shall we that are dead to sin live any longer therein?" Paul's direction to them was, "Be followers of me, even as I follow Christ." We have much freedom tonight because of the finished work of Jesus on the cross. We have much freedom tonight because he conquered death and he's promised to come and retrieve us. He's promised to change us, to mold us, to shape us into an instrument that he can use for his glory. But we need to be those who are willing to not seek our own, but seek the profit of those around us that the Lord might be glorified. When we do that, this world will be changed indelibly. And that's what the Lord's heart is for us. Let's pray. Father, we thank you so much, Lord, for your loving kindness, Lord. We thank you, Father, for the freedom that you've given us, Lord. We are not robots. You have given us the ability to choose. But beyond that, Lord, you've given us the ability to choose rightly. Because we're not left to our own devices, but rather, Lord, we are dependent upon your Holy Spirit within us to guide and direct our steps, to speak to our hearts, Lord, that we might respond rightly when those circumstances and situations come along that demand our decision as to whether or not to follow you or to follow our flesh. I pray, Father, that you would help us to purpose in our own hearts, Lord, to follow Paul's exhortation, to deny ourselves, Lord, that many might be saved, protected, Lord, preserved from the sin that might befall should we choose wrongly. We are accountable, Lord, and we thank you for that. We are greatly blessed. Your people are greatly blessed, and we thank you for that as well. I pray the Lord would encourage your heart tonight, that he would meet you at that special place, that secret place, that he would fill you up with himself, that he would draw you near, that he would give you strength for that which lies ahead, and that you would see him work greatly. And I ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. God bless you.